Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. It's found at page 814 in the Pew Bible. And I might just say to the children, if they want to draw a picture, to listen closely. I'm going to talk about a certain sports team, and you could maybe draw them. Or I'll be talking about a train and what's going to happen to it. Or later on, if you listen closely, I'll be talking about a child and what they do. And so you could draw that picture. So you're going to have to listen closely, but there'll be several things that you could draw. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 to 20. Let's give heed to the word of God. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole, the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left for us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, and we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Have enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. Won't you come to appear before me? Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath are calling assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your noon moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Surely, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. life. It can seem to us that certain events seem inevitable. But even though the outcome still is in the future, it seems like we have a sense that it's going to turn out one way or another. And even though we might resist or might want it to happen a different way, there does not seem to be much hope. This is true in politics. If you think about the political campaign season as it's heating up, and in January you'll have the caucuses in Iowa, New Hampshire. If on either side the Democrats or Republicans, one candidate wins both states, the talk will be is how they will inevitably be the candidate. Now, it won't matter that they might have 2 or 3% of the votes needed to get elected to run for office. It seems like it's inevitable. But nobody can break up that momentum. And so you would begin to get stories saying how inevitable it is. And eventually you begin to get stories on the two candidates who are going to run and what their campaigns are going to be like even before either one maybe is clinched the party's nomination. The same thing often happens in sports. A team will have a sense of destiny. It seems like they're sure that they're going to win the World Series or the Super Bowl and NCAA Championship. And some of that is going on now with the New England Patriots. Now the speculation is that no one will be able to defeat them this season. And when that happens, the team is called a team of destiny. The season is called a magical season. When the inevitable comes to pass. And so it seems like there's certain things that can't be stopped. It's perhaps like a train that's headed for a chasm and the bridge is out. And as much as the conductor would want to stop the train, the engineer, and slow it down, there doesn't see any hope. The inevitable waits ahead. And we get that same sort of view here as we look at Isaiah 1. As we see God beginning to describe the situation of the people and what they're looking at. As he looks at that day, at the people and how they're living, it's not good. The rebellion of the people is great. And it's increasing. Their guilt before him is increasing as well. And it seems that inevitably a fierce judgment awaits. The nation has reached a crisis point. And the only thing that awaits in the future, it seems, is judgment. It's disaster. It would seem there'd be little hope. And we can look and say, there have been similarities to Isaiah's day in our day. And we talked about that some last week in terms of the prosperity that they've enjoyed, the peace that was now breaking down, the terror that was beginning to sweep through the land, the nation that was turning away from God and seeking after wickedness and proclaiming it and flaunting it. And we can begin to see all those things being true in our land. Maybe we may wonder, is judgment inevitable for us as well? But that's not the end of the story, as we shall see. But we need to notice. It begins with a bleak situation. The first point, as you look at verses 2, 3, and 4, is a charge, or if it was a courtroom scene, an indictment against God's people. God has a case against his people, charges against them. And it starts in verse 2, they've revolted against me. And in verse 4, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. What could be worse than these charges? That
God's people, Israel, has deliberately rejected God and deliberately rejected His authority over them. And as we look at the terms and how it's referred to, it underlines the seriousness of what's being done. Verse 2 says, sons I have reared. Those who are in a special relationship with God of all the peoples on the face of the earth, who've been redeemed by His mighty arm. We can go back and think of the Exodus story, of the 10 plagues, of the Passover, of the death of the firstborn, all taking place so that God could redeem a people, so they could adopt them as His children, so they could be His special people in all the earth. In verse 4, they've abandoned the Lord. And notice it's all capital letters in the Pew Bible and the other various versions. It's that covenant name that God gave in Exodus 3. That points to that special relationship that existed between God and Israel, summarized by, I will be their God and they will be my people. This one particular people, of all the peoples on the face of the earth, God had that relationship with them and them alone. And they're turning their backs on that relationship. And also in verse 1, it talks about the Holy One of Israel, which of course immediately brings to mind the very nature of God, which is to be holy, and Isaiah will see that more in chapter 6 as we go through. But notice that how it's described here. The Holy One of Israel. Of Israel. Or we could turn it around and say, Israel's Holy One. It's a very unusual expression. We've been covered quite a bit in this book. But it says this, the Holy One belongs to Israel. And in some ways, that is true. That of all the nations on the earth, Israel has as their special possession a relationship to God. They have the Word of God. They have a commitment of God to them. All of which point out that the Lord's dealings with His people are designed to develop a true spiritual mindset that looks to God. That seeks after God, that desires to know God better. As reinforced in verse 3, at the beginning, where it talks about the ox and the donkey. That if those animals naturally would seek their own, without having to think about it, it should be natural for God's people to be seeking after God. It should be automatic. It should be instinctive among God's people. And so how bad it is when they turn their backs on God, when they scorn Him, when they want to be aliens and their status before Him rather than being His people. Or B, we see that they have utterly corrupted what it means to be God's people. As you look at the beginning of verse 4, there are four terms that are used here. A nation, people, seed, or offspring, and then sons. And in various places in the Old Testament, these words are used to describe Israel. And to describe their special position. And so, in Exodus 19:6, Israel is called a nation, but it's called a holy nation. Because that was what is to characterize their nation. But it's now described as a sinful nation, a sinning nation, literally. One that's always missing the target, one that's always going astray. They're to be God's people. And so you could look again at Exodus 19:6, you could look at Deuteronomy 4, they're to be uniquely the people of God. But here, there are people weighed down
with iniquity. And here that word iniquity means the corrupt of nature. The corrupt on the inside is not the fact that they do a sin here or there, but from their very core, their very being, their very nature is sinful. They're to be the seed or the offspring of Abraham, that man of faith, to be following after him, to be showing faith, to be looking to God. But here, they're offspring of evildoers. Their lineage goes not back to Abraham and his faith, but the line of those who do evil, those who are corrupt and are far from God. And the last term is sons. And we're called, and they were called to be children of God. But these are children who act corruptly, whose whole lifestyle is contrary to God and God calls them to be. And in all this we see that Israel is called about is to have a distinctive lifestyle, to stand out, to be salt and light to the nations round about. But they've abandoned that and gone after wickedness. And we need to understand, and they needed to understand, to reject God and to reject His covenant relationship with them as the height of folly. In verse 3, it talks about how God's people do not know and how they do not understand. They don't know. Experientially, not just the head knowledge, but they don't have the personal relationship of knowing God and what it's like to live seeking to please Him. They don't understand. They're not able to discern what is going on spiritually in the nation. As they would forsake God, they would be forsaking anything that was good, anything that was positive. And would be looking and placing themselves under judgment. The second point that we need to see here is that there's evidence against God's people. There's, in many ways, this is a courtroom setting. Charges have been labeled against Israel. Now we see the evidence that's marshaled against them. First of all, we see the current condition given in verses 5 to 8. And the condition is that they're corrupt and they're already undergoing judgment. The corruption is put first in verses 5 and 6, and the nation is compared to a body that's completely sick from head to toe. We can maybe think in terms of a soldier who's been wounded on the battlefield and has been greatly hurt, and he's wounded. And the point that's made out is he's not being taken care of. He's not bandaged. Nothing is being done to help this one. Or maybe the cancer patient who has cancer today throughout their body. Well, there's nothing more that the doctors can do. And the image then is of spiritual illness that is completely filling the land, the leaders, the priests, the people. They're characterized by sinfulness. Look wherever you would like in the nation, and you see sin. And we could say much the same for the United States today. Look around, and what do we see? Well, it's not hard to uncover all sorts of sins of materialism and greed and exploitation, of immorality that's being flaunted, of arrogance, of hedonism and pride, of abandoning God, of lack of reverence for God, a lack of reverence for His day and all the rest. It's all over and can be seen all over the land. And verses 7 and 8 then go on to show that judgment is already taking place. As a nation is completely filled with sin, we would expect judgment to happen, and it has taken place in terms of an invading army. And there's a couple of ones in the 700 BCs where it could have been. So we don't know which one it is.
But as you read the description in those verses, we see cities that have been destroyed, fields that have been taken over by these invading armies, that citizens having to flee and abandon their homes. And as we look at these two images of the soldier maybe who is in battle and is not being attended to, of a nation or cities that have been abandoned before an invading army, we have a sense of the hopelessness and the helplessness. And it's pointing to the hopelessness, the helplessness of those who would forsake the Lord, who would turn their backs on God. There is no hope, it would seem. Notice the question that begins this whole section in verse 5. Wherein will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Partly because the body is so full of bruises and welts, so you know, where could you be safely hit without it being doubly painful? But really the question is, you know, why, seeing that all you just happened to you, all the punishment that's gone on, why do you continue to revolt? It's like the child who's been told by his parents that he shouldn't hit his younger brother or sister, and goes ahead and does it, and then is severely punished for it. And the parent says, "Do you understand what you've done and what you're doing wrong?" And the child says, "Yes, okay, you can leave." And then the first thing the child does is go to that younger brother and sister and hit him again. You know, why do you do that? Surely you understand, even a child would understand, it's much worse the second time. Deliberately do it again. And God's people should realize it's worse. Having been punished as they continue. There's this, that small child saying, "You know, punish me again, Dad." We would think, how foolish. And B, the second evidence against the people is their formalism and their religion as you look at verses 11 to 15. Now, I've often said that Christianity, the religion of the Bible, is a religion of the heart. And so it is. And the danger is that no longer what we do is of the heart, but it's merely outward form. And that's what had happened to the people in Isaiah's day. It wasn't from their heart. It wasn't out of love for God that they were doing these things, that they were offering incense, offering the animals, praying. And we need to notice in the Pentateuch, there's an order of God's dealing with His people. First, there's redemption. As we go through it, we find that in Exodus 12, God redeeming His people. And then a few chapters later in Exodus 20, He gives His law. Because if they've been the redeemed people of God, they'll want to know, how do they live? How do they please God? And so He tells them. And then after that, you get to about Exodus 25, then you start to get the regulations about religious observances and sacrifices and that sort of thing. How to keep that relationship right with God once we've sinned. And it goes on all the way to Leviticus 27. So it's a very extensive. But there's an order. You're first redeemed, and then you have the law written on your heart, and then you're involved in the worship. And if we forget that order, or if we begin to neglect the first two, all we left is with Exodus 25 and following, regulations about what to do. And you can follow those regulations about what animals to burn and when to sacrifice them, morning and evening and all the rest. But you don't have the right heart. And you don't have the right relationship. And notice what it's called here. What Isaiah says about the people of his day and what they're doing as they've not been redeemed, as they're not desiring to please God. The trampling of God's courts, verse 12. In verse 11, God says He takes no pleasure in their sacrifices. Verse 13, their offerings are worthless. Verse 15, He doesn't listen to their prayers. Verse 14, what they're doing becomes a burden to God. It's a worship which one man describes as meaningless, detestable, and unbearable. And notice verse 14, sort of a summary of all this. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. All that religious activity, I hate it. And notice that word "your" that's used twice. They're not worshiping according to the will of God, but according to what they want. According to what pleases them. It's your festivals and your feasts. It's not God's. And how much would that describe the worship of today? Where it's what we want and not what God wants. And the root problem in all this is you have worship without the ethics, without the law of God written on the heart, without the redemption of God's people. And notice the true condition of the heart as it's pictured in these verses. Verse 15, at the end, your hands are covered with blood. Verses 16 and 17, cease to do evil, learn to do good. They've been practicing evil. They're to seek justice, they're to reprove the ruthless, they're to defend the orphan and plead for the widows. They've been acting wickedly. They've been showing the condition of their heart in terms of rebellion, in terms of sin against their fellow man. And if you think about the worship, if you think about the temple and what it represents, it's to be representing the presence of God, the transforming presence of God. And sure, a thief may enter into the temple, but he should not leave as a thief. An adulterer can draw near to God, but he better not leave to continue in adultery. And that's what this people have done. Especially relevant is the idea that they are, you know, their hands are filled with blood. There's a blood guiltiness before God in these people. Is not the concern for justice. And they can worship. They can go through all the forms. But they will not be heard. And at this point, as we see this picture, it's a picture of gloom and doom. Based on God's people, on their very nature and then their actions, it seems like only judgment is inevitable. But it's at this very point, when judgment's expected, that grace intervenes. And we'll see that as we look at our third and fourth points. And keep in mind, and if you saw the sermon title, Isaiah, his name means, salvation is of the Lord. And so as bleak as it is, we always need to keep in mind as we go through Isaiah, salvation is of the Lord. That's not the end of the story. How the people rebel, how they're subject to judgment, how judgment against them is inevitable. Because as we go on, as we look at the third point, we can see the entreaties or the call of God to His people. He calls them back. As you look at verses 16 and 17, God commands, it's really a call to His people. if they've been rebelling, if they've turned their backs on God, not to continue to do that. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds. And then do all these things. Pleading for the widow and defending the orphan and the rest. It's really a call upon God for the people to amend their ways. To begin thinking differently and to begin acting differently. And especially this, what's being highlighted here is a concern for the poor. And so as we would look, God is saying, don't continue in this. You know, why be like that child who continues to hit the little brother or sister? Change. And of course, as we would go to the New Testament, we would realize that the cross places an even greater obligation on us to love others, to seek after God's will. At the Exodus, God reached out in love to those who were oppressed, to those who were in bondage in Egypt, calling them to new life. In the cross, Jesus Christ reached out in love to those who were oppressed by sin, calling us to live in the newness of life. And therefore, God's people should be concerned with the need for justice, the need to oppose those who oppress. Well, secondly, if you look at verse 18, there's a call really here to repent. And at this point, it would be in some ways like a trial in a court. We would say, well, the charges have been made and the evidence has been presented. Now's the time for the verdict. The giving of the verdict. And then the pronouncement of what the punishment will be. How striking then is verse 18 that says, come and let us reason together. As if the judge gets down from his seat and says, come, join me in my office. The case has been decided, but it's not going to be executed right away. There's a seriousness to what the people have done, and it talks there in terms of scarlet and red and crimson, the colors of blood. They have a guilt before God that is worthy of death, and yet it can be changed. It can become as white as wool or snow. And those are two things that are naturally white. And saying, you can be changed. You can no longer have this sinful heart. But you can be radically changed on the inside. And how's that possible? Well, as you would have a 180 degree change in your life. And you're thinking about sin. And you're looking to God. And so it's really a call to repent. To no longer to continue on the way you've been living. But to radically turn around. And fourth point is we can see God's promises to his people. When they do this. First, as you look at verse 9, there's a remnant. The Lord of hosts, and that implies that he's in control of all the forces in this entire universe, who has power over all things, will leave some survivors. We see this as God's grace, his unmerited favor to those who deserve only but punishment, to be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed completely. But God is going to preserve some. Mercy. Determined. Some will survive. And we could look at our land and wonder how bad are things going to get. But we can be assured as well that God is going to preserve his people. He's going to preserve a witness for himself.
Second, we need to notice the promise of verse 19. If you consent and obey, you'll eat of the best of the land. And here, consent, I think, has the idea of acknowledging what God has said. Agreeing that you've been in rebellion, that you've been sinful, that you've turned your back on God and in your dire straits. It means repenting of those sins and turning away from them and to beginning to obey, to show the law written on the heart. And the promise is for those who do that is God's blessing, that His face will once again shine upon His people. And look at verses 19 and 20. It's really a case of eat or be. Eat. If you turn to God, the promise is you'll eat the best of the land. But in verse 20, if you turn your back on God, you will be eaten by the sword. War will come upon the nation. And so, there's this blessing and yet judgment. And which will it be? And God is promising blessing for those who repent and believe. As we consider application of this passage, one thing we need to clearly keep in mind that these words are addressed to those who engaged in regular religious practice. They were at worship every week. And yet, what they did was not pleasing to God. Their prayers weren't heard. And all the rest. Because it was mere outward formality. Not of the heart. And we can come here each week out of a sense of obligation. The sense that your spouse will notice if you're not there. Or your children. And it's not because we have the law written on our hearts. So if we do that, we need to repent. We need to look to God. We need to be concerned that God's law affects all that we do. Not only when we worship, but how we treat others. A concern for justice. And children, I'll close by talking to you. Because you need to come wanting to worship God. It's easy to come because mom or dad say so. And they want you here. But you need to ask God to give you that heart that wants to worship Him each week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look and see a warning here in Isaiah of those who practice an outward and formal religion, of those who did not show the law written in the heart, and you can tell by the way in which they had dealt with their fellow man, the injustice was rampant. These are the people who turn their backs on you, even as they would come and bring their offerings or bring their sacrifices to you, and yet their hands were full of blood. It's a warning to us, but we can do the same. That we can come week by week, and yet we've not been redeemed, our hearts have not been warmed by you. We don't have that law written on our heart, desiring to please you. And so I pray that for each one of us, that that would not be true. That each one of us would desire to know you and to be in fellowship with you, to value knowing you and understanding your truth. That you would draw each one of us closer to you. We pray these things in Christ's name.
Amen.